The Lord God, in revealing this history of Genesis 1, as we looked at already, to his servant Moses, completed really in broad brushstrokes the whole of creation, the 6 days of creation at the beginning of chapter 2. We saw the first Sabbath day also, as we looked at last week. And so we have that first 7 days of time as given to us by the witness and by the mouth of God Almighty himself. And therefore, who are we to disbelieve one single jot or tittle? We are not. We are to believe all that the Lord has said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh forth from the mouth of God. And the mouth of God has spoken to us this evening. And so, as I said, there were broad strokes of that he'd created all things, and they were all very good. All things in heaven, all things on earth, created within those 6 days and then the resting on the seventh day. But the Lord kept that account brief. There wasn't masses of detail on every single day. The Lord could have, of course, filled volumes of books with scientific detail. But it would take man 6,000 years to be able to read and understand them, if we would judge that science would have taken so long to develop. But he hasn't. He has spoken simply and clearly to men and women and boys and girls of all ages, of all places, that they could understand there is a God in heaven, and he spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. And he did this on the first day, this on the second, and so forth. That is what the Lord has been teaching and showing us. But now in chapter 2, God does enter into a part of the day and goes into detail for an important reason, because it concerns the detail of his creation of Adam, his image bearer, the first of his people. So the creation of Adam and the creation of his dwelling for Adam. And so the Lord focuses in, goes back, as it were, to look at the sixth day of creation. And even in this time of innocency and holiness, as we have here in chapter 2 of Genesis, God is focused upon the object of his love. That's what we must understand. Why is God doing this? Well, one of the things he's doing it for is for his love for mankind. He's also doing it for his own glory. He's also setting up the future for his people, as we read this chapter. And so God is revealing his love for his own by revealing his attention to detail in providing for his own on the sixth day. And what is it that God is making for Adam? Well, we've read it together. What is he making? He is making the first paradise. The first paradise. And what would happen in that paradise is that God would have fellowship with man. The Lord didn't just talk about love, but he did love, and he wanted to share love. And it is here to emphasize the personal nature of this creating of Adam and the creation of paradise for Adam that God's covenantal name is first used. And we see that in verse 4, the first time in the scriptures that the name Jehovah is used. It's translated as Lord in four capital letters. And then we'll understand that almost all the time that you read Lord with four capital letters is almost always, there is one or two exceptions, but almost always it's Jehovah or Yehovah in the Hebrew. Hebrew has never heard of Yahweh, by the way. It's Jehovah, but that's another story. In chapter 1, the Creator revealed his name, and we read that in the very first verse, in the beginning, God, and that was Elohim. The triune God, the triune powerful God is powerfully creating. But now he adds to Elohim, he adds the name Jehovah. And so what we read then for in the Hebrew is Jehovah Elohim made the earth and the heavens. And every time we see Jehovah Elohim is at work. And what is Jehovah? Well, a good translation of Jehovah we see in Revelation chapter 1, when it speaks of him who was and is and who shall come. There we go. You've got a translation of what Jehovah means. You can also translate it, because he who was and is and who shall come is the I Am. He is always the I Am. He always was. He is and he shall be. He is ever the I Am. And so he's revealing himself as the Eternal One, as the Powerful One, but we know especially that he has linked that word Jehovah with covenant. That Jehovah is the covenant-making and keeping God, and that's what we're seeing something here, an in-depth of the creation covenant. He who creates and he who keeps and he who cares for his people is Jehovah God. And so we see together with the Lord's help the first paradise. And as we look at those first verses that we looked at together in verses 4 to 7, we see especially the prelude to paradise, Because what we have there in the verses is really morning breaking forth on the sixth day. So as we considered when we looked at the sixth day and the creation, that the Lord made all the animals, all the beasts and the cattle and the creeping animals, and he made them all first. And no doubt that he was taking up the whole of the night to do so. And then he begins the day. And as we go into chapter 2, we'll see all the things that the Lord did with Adam and the Lord had Adam do. And so it would take a full day to do much of that and would certainly make sense with the order of things. Now, just speaking of the order of things, you might consider it strange in verse 19, although we're not looking at it this week. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the air." Now, you might think, wasn't it the other way around in chapter 1? And of course, the liberals jump on something like that to say, inconsistency. I say, you're bad Hebrew. You have bad Hebrew. It's very clear when you look at the Hebrew. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed." He had formed them. That's all he's declaring. It's not saying anywhere, "And then the Lord began to form." It's a past tense. So he's just merely saying that the animals that he had created, he now brings to Adam. So there is no contradiction in the word of God. It cannot be broken, as Christ himself said. And so what we're given this glimpse, this new morning, or at least this new beginning of this virginal earth, this new creation, just before the creation of man. And then we have the Lord speaking about this. The Lord is an artist. The Lord is proud of what he's done. The Lord is revealing to us what he did and why he did it. And in verse 5 it says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." How do we understand this? Did we not hear on the third day that the Lord had created all the vegetation? Yes, we had. He has created it. But it would not mean that it... Well, how do we understand this? Would it mean that that's now on the sixth day, that there are still 3 days it's been germinating and there's not much of the greenery to be seen yet? That is possible. But notice the reference here is not to the whole of the earth, speaking specifically about the fields of Eden. That's what he says, every plant of the field before it was in the earth. He's specifically talking about a place where man is to be, where it has not yet rained, where man is not yet to till the ground. Because that place that the Lord was building was not a wildlife, it wasn't a forest, it was a park, it was a garden, a place for man to dwell. So it's possible that it's specifically talking about this truth, that those fields were yet ripe for a work by the Lord himself. He'd left those bare because he had a special work for them. But in any case, there are two reasons given for these fields of this part of the earth where growth has not been much abundant, because there is no rain and there is no man. There's no rain and there's no man. And it's possible, therefore, that rain was not yet in God's original plan for the world. And some many have taken that opinion. I have thought that myself many times, that the first rains did not come until Noah's flood. Now, that is indeed possible. However, verse 5 gives us the suggestion that it was going to happen. There would be rain, as there would be a man. But the giving of man was not until, God didn't wait until after the fall, and then many generations afterwards until the fall of Noah to create men, of course, the flood of Noah to create man. And so why would rain be then, have to wait all those hundreds of years before there would be rain? No, I think we have expectation that there will be rain, as there will be a man to till the ground. In the meantime, God caused a heavy dew through the mist to gather on the earth to give that much needed irrigation for the plants that were still growing and those that would be yet planted in the Garden of Eden. But notice how the Lord is very careful to tend to the plant life, his creation. Rain will come at some point. Mist is given at the moment. Rivers have been formed, and we'll read about them in verse 10, with the intention of watering the garden, at least the main river. And so to water what? What is that water going to be there for when the Lord builds this paradise? Well, it's to water the plants, it's to water the beasts, and of course it's to water Adam, that he would have fresh drink, that we would have fresh drink. But the garden does not exist as yet. But that is the prelude to paradise. Secondly, the Prince of Paradise. The Prince of Paradise, we see in verse 7. It says in verse 7 of chapter 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We see firstly Adam the clay. Adam the clay. The prince is made of the dust of the ground. Dust and ashes, to use Abraham's language. He's made of the earth itself. Notice that Adam is not made of Eden's dust. Eden, or at least paradise, the Garden of Eden, is far off. However far away it might be, we don't know. But he is taken there. He's created outside of the garden. He's fashioned from common or garden clay. And he is yet to be brought into paradise. You could see a link there that man by nature is outside of grace. And it is for God to bring him into grace and bring him into fellowship as he brought man into the garden of paradise. Even in this time of innocency, it is all of the work of the Lord to form him and to give him life and to bring him into fellowship with himself. The gospel's in there. We also, dead in sin, dead in Adam, need that breathing in of the Spirit of Christ to bring us to life. And then what does he do? Brings us to himself. Brings us into fellowship with him, and ultimately into the true paradise. So Adam the clay, but also Adam the beloved. You see Adam the beloved there in verse 7, because you see how tender and how intimate the Lord is here when he creates Adam. In other parts of the creation story, we see he speaks a word and then the earth brings forth, or the seas bring forth. But here God himself brings forth by his own fingers, forming of the dust of the ground, Adam's body. And then the Lord comes close. The Lord comes very close. I see Jesus here. I see Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, walking and forming the body out of the clay of the ground and coming close and giving Adam, as it were, a kiss of life. Breathing into his nostrils. In the same way he breathed upon his disciples, the spirit of himself. But here he breathes life into this clay, and it becomes a living soul. And it's this personal act of giving life that we do not see performed on any other creature. And therefore we must understand why Adam's soul is so different from the animals' souls. As we've read, when the Lord created the animals, when he created the fowl of the air, and he causes them to have life, he uses that word, and they became a living soul. But Adam's soul is so different. At death, the soul of beasts returns to the earth, the Bible says. But the soul of man does not. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1, we read that. "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" See, the beast and his soul is really to be understood as an animate, a fleshly being. It is animate. It is alive in that the Lord gives it life and keeps it alive and has many aspects to it. But when the body dies and the body decays, then the soul decays with it. But man is different. Here's the difference with man, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the other end of Ecclesiastes. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God that gave it." So we too, just like the animals, when we die, the body will cease functioning and will begin to rot and it will return to dust eventually. But the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So we see God now giving that spirit to Adam. And on spirit's death, on Adam's death, sorry, it will be returned to God. So therefore we've seen Adam the clay, Adam the beloved. Thirdly, Adam the gardener. Adam the gardener in verse 15, which we're not looking at today, just adds to what we read in verse 7. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, into the garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it." And that's what we understand in verse 5 when it says, "And there was not a man to till the ground." That's what the Lord is intending to have man do, to work. He doesn't need to work to survive. He works because that's what he's made for. He's made to work. He's made to toil, to keep, to dress the garden, to beautify, to landscape it, to sow new seeds as he discovers how the flowers work, and that once that head has dried up, and that the seeds that will, is that ready to be sown? And it might sow it and might do all sorts of things to grow the flowers, the making of paths, the forming of rockeries, or whatever else he might do in that wonderful park called the Garden of Eden. Maybe even vegetable gardens. And maybe Adam, would have made the first fire pit in the world at some point. But here's the point, says Adam the gardener. Adam is made from the earth, and Adam is made for the earth. Humans, we belong to the earth. That's the way the Lord has built us. And the earth was made for Adam. And there he is toiling with the earth, and causing things to grow, making things grow in the sense of being Adam the gardener. But also he's Adam the prince. He's a prince, why? Because the king of creation has created Adam. The king of creation has fathered Adam. The king of creation would call him his son, because Adam is referred to as the son of God. In the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke's gospel, we read of Adam, the son of God. And part of that aspect of Prince Adam, if I call him that, part of that image of God is having dominion over the creatures. It's being in a role of authority, of lordship, that word dominion means, of having a lordship over creation as he is under the Lord's lordship. He, in a very physical way, and we've touched on this as before when we've looked at the image of God, that he is to, as it were, reflect God physically, visibly, to the whole of creation, and therefore he must be just, he must be righteous, he must be kind. But he is to be a prince to creation on behalf of the Lord. But just like a minister of the gospel, he's not a shepherd of the flock. He's an under-shepherd of the flock. And he's an under-shepherd of the flock on behalf of the great shepherd of the flock. And so, in reality, this prince of paradise, this Adam, is really an under-prince or a sub-prince, if you want to call him that. Because the Lord of paradise is Christ himself. Christ is the Lord of this paradise. In fact, it is he, Christ, who is the very definition of paradise, not of the word paradise, but the meaning of what paradise is. Whoever Christ is, as the victorious Savior, there is paradise to be found. And I gave the New Testament slant to it there. But wherever Jesus is to be paradise. And here is the case, here, in that sense of a sinless dwelling with man, is paradise. You know, when the Lord, as he hung upon the cross in Luke 23 and verse 43, what did he say to the thief that was hanging next to him, the repentant thief? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now we look toward the end of this sermon to what that means. But here's the most important thing, is that Christ was present with Adam in paradise. And that's what made it paradise. The trees were nice. The garden was beautiful. But Christ was the fairest of 10,000. The prelude to paradise, the prince of paradise. Thirdly, we come to the very practical issue of the planting of paradise. The planting of paradise we see in verses 8 and 9 especially. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil. So we have a place here. It's a specific place, and Eden is therefore a region of the earth. Because within that region that is called Eden, there is a garden made, a large garden, I would suggest. We might even think of it as a large park, a country estate. It's a region of the earth. And with reference to the Holy Land, and the Lord is, of course, focused upon the Holy Land in the whole of Scripture, he says it's to the east. It's either to the east of the Holy Land or it's to the east side of Eden. It's not clear which. But as we go and look further into the positioning of it, we'll see that it is indeed to the east of the Holy Land. And so the Lord then does what? He plants a garden. He doesn't cause it to grow, cause the vegetation to grow in the sense that he did on the third day. He uses a different word. He plants. It's not that he doesn't cause the ground to bring forth all this vegetation, because he does. But he himself uses the word planting it. I'm planting it. He's calling out mature trees to grow out of the earth immediately, and that's planting. Not just putting the seed in the ground and then letting it develop in whatever time scale the Lord was pleased to do so. But as far as the Lord was concerned, Adam was made. He needed a dwelling quickly, and so that's what the Lord does. A very quick, miraculous park sprung up out of this ground. And so besides the personal creation of man by God, we therefore, as I've already mentioned, we have that personal creation of man's habitation by God. A very personal work. Because the Lord prepares all things that are needed for his people. He prepares them beforehand, because that's what preparation means, obviously. But there are many things that we've read already as we've gone through the creation account, and even today, things that the Lord is preparing for 6,000 plus years ahead, 4,000 plus years to the cross of Christ, and how many more thousands of years that there will be until Christ returns, until the end of time, when time shall be no more. But he prepares all things. Why? Because he has the heart of a good father. A good father preparing well for his children. He's not just kicking them out, as it were, or in this way, kicking them in to Eden and letting them fend for themselves. Not at all. And of course, being the all-wise creator, being that loving father, he knows exactly what Adam needs, and he provides it abundantly. An abundant provision we see in the place that he has made. But also this place has a purpose. It has a purpose, and we see that in verse 9. One of the purposes it's made is it's to be a beautiful dwelling. And out of the ground may the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. See, when man thinks of utopias, man thinks of these great and wonderful ideas. Most of the time they're not. Think of the communist utopia and their magnificent cities of blocks of concrete and ugly propaganda statues and monuments that crumble away in no time because the builders are as corrupt as their politicians. You just look at China and you see exactly the same thing. So-called new cities crumbling apart before you know it. That's man's attempt at a utopia or a paradise. Now, God doesn't do that. God creates a place of outstanding natural beauty. Even the trees are gorgeous. They're gorgeous because they're laden down with fruit, of course. But trees are beautiful. Trees are beautiful things. With the different type of bark and the different shapes and sizes and the colors that they have, as they are today, to this day still. Beautiful and pleasant to human sight. But because they were so full with fruit, it was a fully stocked dwelling. It wasn't just pretty, but it was well filled. It was a tasty dwelling. Trees were all pleasant, even not just to sight, but to taste. And notice that this food, and we did mention this and we looked at it towards the end of chapter 1, that fruit was exclusive for mankind. Fruit was exclusive for Adam and his race. It wasn't for the animals. So next time you see an animal nibbling on a piece of fruit, you can admonish it. It doesn't belong to you. Or maybe you shouldn't, because you might get locked up. But anyway, but here's the point. It was exclusively for man. The animals, what did they have? They had the grass and the herbage of the field. That was for them. You'll see that all written out there in Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 1. And that's the emphasis the Lord's giving. He hasn't mentioned the plants. He hasn't mentioned the grasses. He hasn't mentioned the chamomile lawn that he has sown. He hasn't mentioned any of these beautiful things. He's talking about the trees. The trees are lovely. They're lovely to behold. They're lovely to taste. Because he's so focused on the creation of man, whom he loves. And then we consider then, as we're thinking of the love of God toward man, and how God practically kisses man as he breathes life into him, how he cares for him, how he does all these things. And then we come to chapter 3. And what is God, man's answer to God? But we're not that far yet. Chapter 3 is the fall of man. Notice with me, as we were looking at trees, what trees are in the very center of this garden? Two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. See, the test for Adam had already been prepared. There was no umming and ahhing and the triune God thinking, you know, what should we do next? It's all according to plan. It's all working. We see Genesis, there's a logical, a wise order to everything as the Lord is working his way through the whole of creation. And even here, as he plants the trees, those two trees, part of Adam's test. One, a reward for obedience. One, a reward for disobedience. Also, it's a well-watered dwelling. And we see that in verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. So just to make that clear, the area is called Eden, and in the area called Eden, the Lord has built a garden. And so there's a river that flows from Eden, and it flows through the garden to water it, to give water to, as was mentioned, the plants, the beasts, and mankind himself. But after it flows out of Eden, it splits into four heads, into four other rivers. And it is possible that this river, as it flows into and out of Eden, out of the Garden of Eden, it may flow in the middle, through the middle. It's possible. It's not very clear, but it does. It does enter in and then go out. It is also likely that it wasn't a wide or a deep river. That it was a peaceful river, that it was a pleasant river, that it was a safe river, as all things were pleasant and safe and peaceful in those days. And so if you would consider, humanly speaking, now that the Lord has done all of this, we could say, humanly speaking, the builders have been in, the decorators, the plumbers, the provisions, the cupboards have been richly stocked, and the Lord has completed his work. All is ready for what? For verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to work. The prelude to paradise, the prince of paradise, the planting of paradise. And now we have the placing of paradise. Where was paradise exactly? Where is it? Well, it's clearly an earthly location, because we've just been reading that in the last few verses. And verses 10 to 14 start naming places and areas that are known to this day. Some of those places we're not sure of anymore. And even though we've had a massive upheaval of the earth that happens there in Genesis 6 to 9 in the flood of Noah, sea levels have risen massively since then, and no doubt things have changed, even with the tectonic plates moving or whatever that might have done to it. Even so, we are still given in this time after the fall, after the flood, after these so many thousands of years, we're still given these names and places. And that is to indicate this, that it's not a myth. It's not a Hebrew myth. It's a true historical and geographical narrative. Some things are lost in the mists of time. And these names that we're looking at, and we will just briefly look at them. But not all of them. We have that river Pishon. Or Pison, as it's given here. In the Greek, in the Hebrew, it's a Pishon. Now, to try to narrow down what that might be is not easy, but it would seem to point to a river called Karuna, the Karuna River. Again, a large river in the Middle East, and it used to flow all the way to the Persian Gulf. It no longer does go that far anymore. I believe it goes from the Black Sea down to the Persian Gulf originally. And it's probably, and the location of that land called Havilah, or Havilah in the Hebrew. Well, again, that's tricky, but it might point to an area. And if you remember the Kuwait War, the Iraq War, then maybe you'll be fresh on this geography. Modern day Kuwait, maybe the eastern side of Saudi Arabia, just at the back of Kuwait, or southern Iraq and southern Iran, around that area. So those countries these days that cluster around the tip of the Persian Gulf would certainly point to this area where the Karuna River used to flow into the Persian Gulf. And those countries are very rich, and even in those areas, are very rich in natural mineral resources, including gold, and especially black gold. But that's not what the Lord's referring to here at all. And what about Gihon? Gihon, the second river. It says, the same that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Now, this becomes a bit confusing until you realize that the land that's translated here as Ethiopia is the land of Cush. And there are two Cushes, just to make it easy. There's an African Cush and there's an Asiatic Cush. There's a Cush in the Middle East and there's a Cush in the Horn of Africa. And so that's what we would translate as Ethiopia, is the African Ethiopia. But it would appear that if we're thinking about the Persian Gulf, if we're thinking about that area in the Middle East where all these rivers are literally pointing to, then it's probably pointing to the Asiatic land of Cush. And then we have two other rivers mentioned. We have the Hiddekel, and this river is mentioned twice in the whole of Scriptures, once here and once in the book of Daniel, and it's translated by the Greek word that we know, the Tigris or the Tigris, the river Tigris. And where does the Tigris come from? Well, it flows all the way from northern Iraq in older Syria, and it flows all the way down. It's the most right-hand side of the two rivers we're going to look at now, and it flows all the way down again into the Persian Gulf. And then we have the last river, and the last river is just mentioned very briefly because it is the river. When you read in the Scriptures and they speak of Solomon's kingdom, it stretched from the river to the sea. The sea is the Mediterranean. The river is the Euphrates. So the Euphrates, or Frath, as it's called in the Hebrew, is an old name for the river. And that's hardly changed, the Euphrates. And where does that flow from? Well, that flows from the mountains of Turkey, through Syria, all the way through Iraq, until it joins with the Tigris. And then they both flow out into the Persian Gulf. And so, you know, being aware of possible changes in the riverbeds and in the levels of water and all these other things, it does seem to point to one place. These rivers are pointing to one place. And where is that? Under the Persian Gulf. And I have studied somebody's work who's been looking at these and trying to examine and try to bring all the things together instead of having one river over in Africa and another river up near north in the Caspian Sea, but seeing that these are the four rivers that seem to flow together as we have a river going from Eden, flowing out, because the Lord doesn't say which way it's flowing, or does he? It just says he went out. That might indicate flow. It doesn't have to. It could be these are the four tributaries that then join together to make one river, which passes through Eden to water it. But we're given these names in the scriptures. We're given names and places to point to where it could be. Does it do us any good to know the location? No, but it does us this good to know that there was a physical geographical location of Eden. Also explains why we've not been able to do any archaeology on it if it's underneath the Persian Gulf. In any case, we're not allowed to go anywhere near it, if that even is valid since the flood of Noah. So there's an earthly location, but there is a heavenly destination when we consider what paradise is. So we have that earthly location that we've been looking at in chapter 2, but there is an heavenly destination. And what is that paradise? Well, heaven is the place where the souls of believers go to. Souls of believers go at their death to a place called paradise. And again, the linking of paradise with Jesus. It's a link that we must keep very clearly in our mind. Paradise is only ever paradise wherever the Lord Jesus is. And many people say that they want to go to heaven, they just don't want Jesus to be there. Or people have all these ideas of what heaven could be. These false religions will have their idea of, Muhammad had his ideas of his false paradises. But Jesus was not in it, and therefore it was not paradise. Paul, when he speaks or he writes to the church in Philippi, in chapter 1 and verse 23, he says this, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And that's where he would go. The soul of believers at their death are with the Lord. They go to be with the Lord. And Paul, when he had his vision of heaven, in 2 Corinthians 12, he was too modest to say that he had the vision. Whether he was in the body or out the body, he wasn't sure, but he experienced something, and he went to the third heaven. He went to the heaven of the Lord, the heaven where the Lord Jesus is. And he calls it what? He calls it paradise. Why? Because Jesus was there. And even though the bodies of believers are resting in the grave until Christ returns, their souls are already experiencing what? The bliss and the joy of paradise. Even though the bodies are dead and rotting, the soul goes immediately to the reward earned for them by Jesus Christ. And so even though your body, Christian, is aging, is maybe sick, is impaired, slowly falling apart, your soul will experience a heavenly paradise. And in some ways, similar to what we read here in chapter 2. But paradise is not only a physical reality we see here on earth. It's not just an earthly place. It's not just a heavenly place. But it is a future home. So, well, haven't we just been talking about the future home? No, that's only for the disembodied soul. There's a time when the Lord will return and he will resurrect the bodies of all, but especially the believers, reunited with their souls. We're reunited with the Lord, with our bodies. And then we're considering something that we read this evening. But before we get to that, hear what promise is given at the beginning of the book of Revelation, because we read the end of it. Revelation 2 and verse 7 says this, as the Lord is having John write to the church in Ephesus. He says here in verse 7 of chapter 2, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so he's looking forward still. He's looking forward to the consummation of redemption. He's looking forward to the resurrected bodies of the elect will be feasting upon the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Which then brings us to Revelation 22 that we will be looking at very briefly together once again that we had in the call to worship this evening. And so the Garden of Eden, with its delights, with its perfections, with the holy fellowship And the loving relationship with God, an intimate relationship, even though it was lost in the fall, sinful man was banished from it forever. And yet in the world to come, it will not only be restored, it will be improved upon in many different ways. But hear what the scriptures say about our future paradise. And as I said, we read some of these verses to begin with. Notice the similarities and the differences between the new paradise and the old paradise. Verses 1 to 5 of Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So here we have the very throne of God being amongst men, where water itself gushes forth from. Maybe that reminds you of what happened in the wilderness, where God's people were athirst and God caused water to thrust forth out of a rock. Well, here we have the rock, Christ Jesus, sitting on his throne, and there is water, crystal clear, refreshing water coming forth. You might say, well, this is all spiritual imagery. It may be spiritual imagery, but what we have in Genesis is not spiritual imagery. And there seems to be so much overlap and clarity. And he says, well, why would we have his name in our foreheads? Because we won't be able to think of anybody else but Jesus. As we're looking upon him, his image and his words will just fill our minds and our hearts forever and ever. We will serve him, it says. That means we're worshiping him. We're worshiping him. We see him and everything, all those times that the Lord touches our heart as we're listening to the preaching, we're reading the Word of God, and we have that yearning and that longing to see the Lord Jesus Christ here, absolutely fulfilled. See him. Sing about him. Think about him. There shall be no more curse. And we haven't come to chapter 3 yet in Genesis with the curses in there. But what happens there? And has been the case, and the curse and death have been reigning from then until now. Then it's absolutely restored. The Lord restoring all things, and the Lord restoring paradise. So we have the first paradise, but paradise will be lost. And Christ regains paradise on the cross. But fully paradise will be restored. Because heaven will come down to earth. The new heaven and the new earth. And that's why we will have that throne. That's why we'll have the Lord visibly before us. So many other things could be said about what is revealed. Not an awful lot is revealed, but enough to keep the child of God wanting more. And so in closing, we declare then the historical accuracy and the truth of the 6 days of creation and a geographical location called Eden and of the garden that is planted in it. And we also declare this truth as we've been preaching this evening, that those that believe on Jesus Christ, that heaven will become a paradise for their souls immediately until heaven is restored on earth after the day of judgment, and then there will be that earthly paradise. And not just with two souls, but with a multitude that no man can number. We might think that the earth is filled at the moment. It isn't. The cities may be full, but the earth is not filled. And if there's no seas, there will be no seas. Just think how much land there will be for all the people of God. However, the question is, where will you be in that day? Where will you be in that day when the Lord reestablishes heaven on earth? Because your spiritual and your geographical location is determined by your relationship with and to Jesus Christ today. He who is Lord of creation, who is the Lord of glory, who is the Lord of paradise that we have been speaking about, is the one that you must go to gain entrance into paradise, into that future paradise, and that paradise for your soul, and then that glorious paradise for body and soul. Because as the presence of Christ and his blessed fellowship is the very defining aspect of salvation and of paradise, then one cannot be without the other. You can't be saved except by Jesus Christ. You can't enter paradise except by Jesus Christ. And so the absence of Christ then describes an unsaved soul. Here and now, but also the future under God's wrath forever. When the unsaved die, their souls go to torment in hell because they die in their sins and they die unforgiven. They have no peace with God, therefore the wrath of God is still upon them. So then maybe the question is then, well, how do you die forgiven of your sin so that you can enter into this paradise? You come to the selfsame Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, to go to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to come into paradise is well and good, but it's not enough. To enter paradise, you must have no sin. There is no sin, no corruption, no lie allowed in the paradise of God. But as I said, this selfsame Jesus Christ will deal with sin so that you may enter into paradise with him. So we're not looking to Jesus, and I'm not pointing to Jesus Christ as the gatekeeper to paradise, or as somebody who knows how you can get rid of your sin and your guilt. I am pointing all the time to Jesus Christ. You must go to him. You must consider your crimes against him. Consider your guilt toward him and the righteous punishment that he will exact over you because of them. An eternal punishment. As the paradise is an eternal paradise, so the lake of fire is an eternal wrath. And you must flee from one to go to the other, but you must do it now, before your death. If you don't do it before your death, you've died in your sins and you're already in hell. And so this is why the gospel command is that while it is today that you're to hear the gospel and you are to respond to the gospel, and the gospel says that you are to repent of your sins and you are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so go to Jesus and repent. Can you ever repent enough? Probably not. That's why you believe. I repent of my sin and I believe on thee, Lord, that if I repent and I believe that I will be saved. Your belief consists in loving Jesus. Your belief consists in obeying Jesus. Your belief consists of following Jesus. Because if Jesus has already made the way to paradise, and you're following Jesus in his footsteps, that's exactly where you will end up. Following Jesus all the way, following Jesus every day. And so therefore, in due time, once you've cast all your sin and all your fears upon Jesus, he will bid you welcome into his eternal kingdom and take you to be with him in paradise forever and ever. May the Lord cause you to repent and believe and be saved. Amen. Let us pray, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for what we've seen of thy love towards mankind in preparing a beautiful world and a wonderful garden, preparing all the things that were needed, food and water. And Lord, there was no shelter. It wasn't needed. And Lord, the garden was a shelter. The trees gave that shelter. And Lord, how good thou art. And in creating from the clay of the ground and then kissing us, breathing life into our nostrils, breathing thy spirit into us, into Adam. Oh Lord, what a tenderness there is. What a love there is. Thou art no tyrant, but a loving God and Father. Lord, take away those blinkers that can be on people's eyes. Take away the blindness, O Lord, to see that this God that we've been preaching of, this great creator, caring, loving creator, can also forgive them of their sins when they go to the cross of Christ. Lord, will thou draw them in that way that no man can resist? And as we were considering this morning, will thou work for that faith that is needed in them? Oh Lord, that they will believe and that they will love thee, that they will follow thee all the days of their lives, that they will have all their sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, be filled with his Spirit, have that new life, enter into grace and enter in to paradise. Oh God, save souls, restore the backslidden, they who have forgotten how good God is and what he has in store for them. Oh, melt all of our hearts. Bring glory to thy name. Oh, hear as we pray, thou God in heaven, for the glory of thy Son, in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.